the opportunity to be in your midst. And I can tell by the number of people who are gathered that you're here for this topic. And I know that no matter who was speaking on this topic, you would be here because this is a vital concern to the Lord's church. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice the statement that's made in your brochure advertising this particular speech, it says that a recent survey of congregations revealed that 50% do not even have elders, and that 54% of those who do have only two elders, meaning that if one of those elders were to die suddenly, that we have about three-fourths of the congregation in our brotherhood that would either have no elders or be a heartbeat away from having no eldership. Now, I know that you're concerned about that, just as I am. And fortunately, God has given us some information to help us address this issue. Now, the appointment of elders is whose idea? That's God's idea. And since it is God's idea, it is not our place to suggest that a church is better off without elders. Have you ever heard that statement made by individuals? Now, I realize that when elders are not good elders, and there are some, but I also realize there's some very outstanding good elders in this brotherhood. And when an eldership is a good eldership, when they're a qualified eldership, when they're a scriptural eldership, there is no way that a church can be better off without elders when God said He wanted elders in the church. That settles it, because it shows that that's the ideal. Now, when I was in college, they taught me, as well as I'm sure you've heard this statement as well, that it is better to be scripturally unorganized than to be unscripturally organized. Meaning what? That it would be better for a church to go without elders if they didn't have any qualified men than it would be to appoint unqualified men just for the sake of saying, well, at least we have elders. Would it be right for a congregation to appoint unqualified men just so they could say, well, God wants us to have elders? Now, God wants you to have elders, but He wants you to have what? Qualified elders. And so it's certainly true that it would be better for a church to be scripturally unorganized than it would be for it to be unscripturally organized. But I want to take it a step further. It would be even better if it would be scripturally organized and that it possessed the congregation's leadership with the eldership as God invested it. And so we want to suggest tonight three things as we look at this topic. Number one, I want to ask the question, why? Why is it so essential to recruit good men for leadership? I want to talk about when we should endeavor to do so. And I want to talk thirdly about how we can go about doing so. And I'm going to be relying heavily upon some examples involving Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Paul and Timothy, and Jesus and His apostles. It's amazing to me. I don't know why it is, because you would think I would have learned it by now, but it's amazing to me how rich and deep the Bible is. It was Brother T.B. Larimore, I believe, who said that every time he walked to the Bible to read it, he felt like a man walking to the ocean with a teaspoon to dip it dry. There's so much depth of knowledge in the Scriptures, and it covers everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Let's ask the question, why? Why is it so essential that we recruit good men for leadership? Well, number one, because leaders that we have now will not always be here. Now, I know that seems rather elementary, but it's nevertheless true. The leaders that we have now will not always be here. You remember what Deuteronomy chapter 34 says? Moses died. You remember what happened with Elijah in 2 Kings 2? He was taken from the earth, and who was going to take his place? He was no longer upon the earth to do the work of a prophet, so what was going to happen? Now, you remember Jesus told His own apostles, He says, it is expedient for you that I go away. Jesus wasn't even going to be on this earth forever. And Paul was offered as a sacrifice himself in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and how many of you have fond memories of an elder who has passed on from this life and you just still are so filled with gratitude that you knew him, that he was able to be one of your leaders, and you are still, he being dead, yet speaketh, right? Well, that's true. He being dead yet speaketh, but can he make decisions in elders' meetings anymore? Can he seek lost sheep anymore on earth? Can he do anything of those? No. And so it's so absolutely essential for us to make sure that when we are dead and gone, and I'm not trying to depress you in any way, shape, or form by telling you something you didn't know before you got here, but let's just be very brutally honest. Every elder that is in this room tonight is someday, and it may be sooner rather than later, going to be gone from this earth. Who's going to lead when you are dead and gone? Who's going to lead? I tell you a second reason why it's so essential to recruit good men for leadership, and that is because the elders we have now are often overworked and overwhelmed. How many of you elders could say amen to that? You're overworked and you're overwhelmed. I don't know of an eldership that I've ever met that felt like they were completely up to speed with catching up to everything they needed to be doing. I know that elderships that have a good conscientiousness about themselves regarding their work always feel like there's something else they wish they had the time to do. Now, let me ask you a question. If you have more shepherds, can you look for more sheep that are wayward? If you have more shepherds, can you help to maintain the faith of those who are still faithful? If you have more shepherds, can you do more work that is done by shepherds? And the answer is obvious, yes. And so we need to continue. And how many of your family members have expressed concern to you about your health? They're worried that you are overworked and overstressed. You're gone for hours in an elders' meeting trying to make difficult decisions. You're out seeking the lost with other elders, and you're gone from home sometimes more than one night a week. And your family is seeing the stress level build inside of you, and they're concerned about your well-being. Tell me, would extra men, qualified men, assist you in relieving that burden? Oh, you'd still have some stresses, but you'd be able to share the load. Have you ever read that statistic about what one horse could pull when it was pulling some pounds behind it, and they tried to double it and thought, well, if one horse could pull this amount, then probably two horses would pull twice that amount. And you remember what happened? The two horses that they experimented with pulled more than twice the amount, meaning that when you have people working together in cooperation, it lightens the load and it increases productivity. It increases productivity, and so we need to have more qualified help. But all of that is obvious. When should we begin this process of recruiting good men for leadership? When I think about this, I think about a hurricane warning. Think about that statement that I read at the beginning of this session tonight, and you think about what it means. 50% of our congregations don't have elders. 54% of those who do only have two elders. Now, we can do one of two things with that warning statistic. We can do what some people do with hurricane warnings. Tell me what some people do with hurricane warnings. Some people take them seriously, right? And they say, whoa, we better get ready right now for what might happen. I take this seriously. I'm going to take time to make proper preparations. How do other people view hurricane warnings? Well, that may affect someone else, but it's not going to hit me, right? And we might be tempted to think tonight, well, you know, our congregation won't be the one where one of the elders just suddenly dies and leaves us in the lurch. That won't be the case with us, and it might not be. But it might be. And so it's important to start making decisions now that would see the approaching danger, do something about it, because it's too late to make preparation when the storm's already arrived. And so we've got to take this statistic seriously, because I really believe, and I know this in my own life as a preacher, that there are things I have good intentions of getting done, and I've not gotten around to doing them yet. How about you? Is there anything you have good intentions of doing someday, but you just haven't gotten quite around? Here's what I fear. I fear that good men, good elders, are going to someday be lying on their deathbeds with enough consciousness still to lament what didn't happen in the congregation. We never did develop the leaders. We were too busy trying to take care of things that seemed so urgent that we forgot to take care of the thing that would see us into the future. It's kind of like the old illustration I know you've heard about the individuals who were cutting wood. And you remember the one man on the first day, I mean, he just wiped everybody out because he never took the time to do what? To sharpen his saw. And so the next day, he didn't produce quite as much, and the next day, even less. And so he thought, I'm too busy cutting wood to take time to sharpen my saw. If I sharpen this saw, I'll fall behind on the things I need to get done. But he found out by not sharpening his saw, he actually did himself a disservice and was even less productive. And so even though it may take time away from other important matters, there is no replacement for the necessity and the importance and the vitality of taking time right now to engineer leadership training for our members. Now God's Word teaches this principle of beginning now and not waiting until the leader is on his deathbed. I want you to go with me, please, if you will, to Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27, we read of Moses. And you'll remember, and I didn't mention this a moment ago because we simply don't have time. And last year, actually, at Polishing the Pulpit, I was privileged to speak on burnout and how in Exodus 18, Moses was told by Jethro, hey, if you don't start sharing the load, you're going to wear yourself out. Apparently, at some point in time, Moses learned that lesson. Because we see him starting to develop young men and starting to seek individuals to take the reins of leadership. Look at verse 15 of Numbers 27. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them and which may go in before them and which may lead them out and which may bring them in. Why? That the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Moses, what are you worried about? I mean worried in a positive, accommodative sense. Moses, what are you concerned about? I'm concerned that this group not be left without someone to shepherd them. And I want to see about getting that business taken care of. Verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. Now, if you look at other passages of Scripture, such as Exodus 17, you'll see that Joshua is very much involved in being an attendant to Moses. In fact, I'd like to notice with you that Joshua is given a charge, a dispatch, a responsibility to go out and fight the battle. And in Exodus 17, you'll notice in verse number 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And then if you look at Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 11, Exodus 33 and verse number 11, here's what you read. The Bible talks about how God said to Moses, as a man face to face speaks to his friend, he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, then notice the next three words, please. A young man departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, what did Paul tell Timothy? Let no man despise thy what? Youth. Paul's working with young men, trying to get them to be right and ready. And here is Moses working with a young man. I want you to go, if you will, please, to Numbers chapter 11 and look at verse number 28. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 28, because you'll see it's not just one man that Moses is working with among young men. The Bible says in verse 28 of Numbers 11, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, notice one of his young men. What does that tell you? At this point in time, Moses has young men, in the plural, that he's trying to train up and trying to teach, and one of those men is going to emerge as a leader, and we'll talk a little bit later as to why Joshua would be the one that would be recruited the most for this position. But you'll notice that there is a plurality of training going on. Many young men that are being trained by Moses. Now, God saw the need for Elijah to get ready for his departure. Go to 1 Kings 19, if you will, please. 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember that God approaches Elijah. He says, I want you to go and anoint this man as a king. I want you to anoint another man as a king. But then he says, and this is what I want to focus on, verse 16, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room or in your place. You won't always be here, Elijah. You better get busy right now taking care of this, and you better go and minister to Elisha and anoint him and let him be your minister. In verse number 19, he departed thence. He found Elisha. Notice this. Recruiting good men for leadership involves seeking them out, right? You've got to look for them and find them. Now, you're not going to get an oracle from God that says, here's the guy you want to choose, in the specific calling by name sort of sense. But he did give us, as we'll talk about later, a litmus test of qualifications saying, hey, this kind of guy is the guy you want to look for right here. But in 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah is making preparations for his departure from this earth. And then I want you to notice that Jesus didn't waste any time trying to recruit leaders, the leaders who would be the leaders of his church, once it was established. And look at Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has been baptized in chapter 3. He's been tempted in chapter 4. And now look at verse 18 of Matthew 4. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Notice, Jesus says, I'm going to make you something. My influence is going to be given to you so that you can be transformed into being fishers of men. And he goes and calls the James and John just a few verses later. Notice, Jesus goes seeking them. He calls them. He challenges them. He tells them, I'm going to try to make something out of you that you have never perhaps thought of being. I don't know if any of these men had ever said, you know what I want to be someday? I want to be a fisher of men. But until someone presents the possibility, how many of you became preachers or elders because someone encouraged you to do so? How many of you? I remember as a young boy having people come up to me and say, that was a good sermon, young man. You can do it. You can preach. And it made me think maybe I could. And it motivated me and made me want to try harder. And I've gotten into the habit myself of telling young men, not only in gospel meetings, that, hey, you might want to be a preacher someday, recognizing this need that we have in the brotherhood, I found myself more and more saying to young men, hey, you want to be an elder in the Lord's church someday? You ought to think about that. The church needs good leaders. I hope you'll think about being an elder someday. Start right now, preparing yourself to become an elder. And so Paul invested time in developing young men for the future. Timothy, for example, young men. What did Paul call Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 2? He says, my son in the faith. And he says that Timothy was someone who had been well-trained by his parents, particularly his mother and grandmother are identified. But Paul carries on this education. And how many elderships, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, how many elderships are really interested in conducting what we sometimes call Timothy classes? Timothy classes. You know, in my judgment, these Timothy classes need to go far beyond just teaching the boys how to give a talk. Now, don't get me wrong. That's important. That's absolutely vital. To teach them how to participate in the worship service, yes, that's crucial. Let me ask you this question. Brother Wendell Winkler used to make this observation, and as I listened to him over the years, it always stuck with me. He said, brethren, there is a difference between the worship of the church and the work of the church. He would often point out that someone might ask you about Brother so-and-so, and you say, is he a good member of the church? Oh, yes, he's a good worker. And you know, what a lot of people mean when they say worker sometimes is he leads prayers, he leads singing, and those are works of the church involved in our worship. But let me ask you, is there something outside of the worship service that needs to be done to build the church and to make it grow? Absolutely. And so we need to be developing young men. I tell you, one of the joys of my year took place June 22nd through 27th of this year. because I was given the privilege by Brother Bobby Liddell, the director of the Memphis School of Preaching, of being the coordinator of a program that we had for the first time this year called Foundations. Now, I know other areas have had something like this for years, and I certainly am appreciative for the work that's being done wherever it may be. But this was our first year. It was a training session, a week of camp for 13 to 18-year-olds. These boys came from, we had two boys from California, we had a boy from Indiana, one from Florida, Georgia, North Carolina, South Carolina. We had 28 young men from all over come and spend a week with us. They stayed in the apartments there at the Memphis School of Preaching campus. And then we had men come in and teach them not just about how to deliver a sermon, though that was part of our training. We had classes on how to become an elder someday, how to become a deacon, why you should want to become an elder or a deacon someday, how to make a hospital visit, how to visit a widow and encourage her, things to say, things not to say. Just some of the things that, you know, you and I might think, well, young men don't know how to do that. That's exactly the point, isn't it? They don't know how. How did you learn? You know how I learned to do a lot of the things I learned to do as a preacher? I walked with my dad through the halls of hospitals. He taught me things to say, things not to say. Things to do, things not to do. And then the first work that I had, I was associate, and the preacher that was there working with me was there when I preached my first funeral, and he helped me get through that. And so there's no replacement for having some training and taking the time to train. And by the way, I'm already excited. June 29th through, actually June 28th through July 3rd of next year, 2009, Foundations Camp at Memphis School of Preaching. The first 30 applicants that are approved will be the ones that we'll be working with that particular year, that particular week. And we're excited about this. These young men grew. And you know what was so exciting for me? I sat there and watched them watch men come in and teach them who were very well schooled in what they knew. I saw Brother Cates come in and teach them about the flood and how we know from the Bible and from geology that there was a worldwide flood. And I'll never forget their reaction when he walked out of the room after the first morning session. They looked at each other and they said, wow. These young men preached on that Friday, the last day of our camp, and gave some outstanding lessons, and we saw growth in them, and we want to continue to see growth in them. I read this in preparing for this particular lecture. There can be no success without successors. We need to remember that principle. There can be no success without successors, those who will what? Carry on our work and succeed us in the work that we're trying to do. But now let's get to some of the nuts and bolts. How can we recruit good men for leadership? You know, it's not as easy as recruiting a college football athlete, and that's not always easy. But, you know, this isn't a situation where the Lord's church can say, which elder in our community, in this area of churches, is the best elder that we know of? Let's see if we can sign him away from that church as a free agent. Have you ever wished you could with certain elders? There are some elders that are outstanding elders that it would be a privilege to serve under. But you know, the Lord's church can't be siphoning leaders from other churches away just to fill voids in our home congregations. And we could, occasionally what happens is a good Christian man will get transferred or promoted in his job and move into your community or mine, and after the church gets to know him well enough, they suddenly realize, hey, when he moved into our area, what a gold mine. This man is a perfect candidate to become a scripturally qualified elder, and this man is appointed, and how many churches just sometimes hope and pray that some man will move into their community, move into their area, that might be a good Christian man that would someday be a good elder. It's not wrong to wish for that and to pray for it, but it's wrong to wait for it as if that's the only way. We've got to start from within. Let me ask you a question. Have you heard baseball players or Major League Baseball teams talk about the difference between trying to build your team through free agency. What's the other option that's used? Through the farm system, right? Now, what's the business of building a team through the farm system all about? I thought about six things that are characteristic of that, which just so happen to be the very same six things we read about happening in Moses and Elijah and Paul and Jesus' teaching of those whom they wanted to train. And it's interesting, in the first place, in the farm system, young men are developed slowly but surely, but from within the organization. They're developed slowly but surely within the organization with a view that sooner or later you're going to move on up to greater tasks and greater service. Tell me, in the minor league system, do you have just one division? You have single A ball, right? Double A ball? Triple A ball? What's the purpose of all that? This guy's good, but he's not quite ready yet for this big of a task. And so let's develop him a little bit more down at this level and then move him on up. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I want to clarify this, I'm not suggesting that it is an absolute requirement to make a man a deacon before he could ever become an elder. Some people act as if that's the case. Are some players good enough they don't have to go to the minor leagues for very long just because they possess the raw skills and talents to be able to get to the big leagues faster? Some take a little longer to develop. It's a case-by-case basis. By the way, I'm just curious, though, how many elders do we have in here tonight? Would you raise your hand if you're an elder? The next question I'd like to ask, just for my information, how many of you served as deacons before you became elders? How many? A similar number of hands. It's really interesting to me to see that Moses gave Joshua certain tasks and delegated to him certain responsibilities prior to Joshua taking over as the sole leader of the children of Israel. There were some steps of service along the way, and it's not wrong to have men serve as deacons before they become elders, though it's not technically a scriptural qualification. It's not wrong to do it that way, to prove someone that way, and whatever the case, before we appoint them to the position of elders, they do need to have proven themselves, and sometimes some develop faster than others. But in the farm system, you develop from within the organization. Number two, in the farm system, talent scouts are always on the lookout for good prospects, right? They've constantly got their eyes peeled for an individual's talents that they might have overlooked in the past. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that it would be wise for elders, in some of their elders' meetings, to sit down with the church directory and 1 Timothy 3 opened up and Titus 1, 5 to 9 opened up, and to read through the qualifications and to look at certain men in the congregation? Are the shepherds supposed to know the sheep by name? Are they supposed to know them intimately? And so would there be anything wrong with an eldership evaluating their current male membership and saying, who do we have that might be good leaders in the future? Would there be anything wrong with that, or would it be a very wise thing to do? And then to even call them in and say, look, our goal is to be leaders for now and to help this church be prepared for the future. And we see in you so much potential. We appreciate the good you're already doing in this congregation, and we would like for you right now to begin thinking about developing yourself. We want to give you the sheet of qualifications from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, and we want you to look them over and occasionally read them and check off which qualifications you think you need to work on. If there's some that you need to work on more than others, then give more attention to those, to develop those, because we know we're not always going to be here. And we're not selecting elders right now. We're not in a position to appoint new deacons right now. That's not what this meeting is about. But it's about laying the foundation right now for asking men, would you please start preparing yourself for the future? Would there be anything wrong with that? provided they understood this was not an appointment. It was just a discussion of our desire for the building blocks for the future. In the farm system, third, the fundamentals are taught repeatedly to ingrain the player with a good foundation upon which to build. Tell me, how much time do they have to spend in the fundamentals in minor league ball? Have you ever watched major league players and thought, boy, I wish they'd go back to the minor leagues and get a little instruction on the fundamentals? That is such a bonehead play, you think? And yet, we have to realize that the fundamentals never, ever get old. It doesn't matter whether you're making $10 million a year or $15 million a year in the sporting world, the fundamentals still matter. But more importantly, in the Lord's church, we need to raise men to know the fundamentals. Notice number four, and we'll comment more on these as they relate to the church in a minute. In the farm system, coaches spend individual time with the players, both teaching them and showing them how to fine-tune their skills and how to overcome their weaknesses. What's one of the advantages of working in a minor league system? You have some more individual attention given with less pressures, perhaps. And if the player that is your, if the coach is a former player and he has some credentials, I mean, if Michael Jordan came up to me as I was playing basketball and said, "Hey, man, can I give you a little bit of advice on how to play even better?" How many of you think I would look at him and say, "Why don't you mind your own business? I got this game pretty much figured out, buddy." No, I wouldn't do that. He has credentials. I respect him in that department, in that realm of basketball. If he's got something to say to me, I think he can teach me. And when coaches teach their players and the player knows, hey, you've been there, you've done this, you know about it, then that can go a long ways towards preparing them. And the individual time is irreplaceable, the one-on-one. We'll talk about this as it relates to Moses and Joshua in a moment. In the farm system, coaches bear patiently with players as they develop. They don't write them off because they make a few errors. Right? Let me ask you a question. Do we sometimes write brethren off too quickly? In the local church, in the brotherhood, I'm not talking about matters of faith. I'm not talking about compromise. To the point of, you know, just having a bent agenda on doing that which is wrong. But I'm telling you, did the Apostle Peter ever make a mistake? Did he ever fly off the handle? Did he ever become soon angry? Isn't that one of the qualifications to become an elder, that you not be soon angry? Well, how did he become an elder then? In 1 Peter 5, he said he was an elder. But we know that he was a hothead. So tell me how he became an elder. He worked on it, didn't he? He grew. And he got better and better and dealt with things a lot. He wasn't trying to whack people's heads off with his sword anymore. And yes, he, as you've heard it said, I don't think Peter was aiming at Malchus's right ear, right? You know, I think he was aiming for a little more than that. So Peter came a long way. Can people in your congregation that right now seem very immature, can they be brought along to be great leaders in the church someday? Absolutely so. Now, will all of them? No, they won't all. Some of them never grow up like Peter did. But some of them will, and we can't just write them off. So let's look at these principles again very briefly as they relate to the Lord's Scriptures and the examples from Scripture. Develop leaders from within. It doesn't do any good to lament that other congregations have this many elders and this many members and we only have this many elders and a lot more members. That's true, and I can understand why it would be hard. But don't cry over spilt milk, right? What's the better solution? To lament the fact to the point of saying, you know what, we need to do something about this. We need to start right now making sure that this isn't a problem for us in the future. We're going to start leadership training classes, and we're going to teach. We're going to be on the lookout, number two, for good prospects. We're going to develop from within, but we're looking out for good prospects. Now, tell me, when they had a need in the church at Jerusalem in Acts 6, did the church there in Jerusalem have a good idea as to what men would be qualified to take care of this task? Bible says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and then there are others that are mentioned there that they chose to carry out this act of service. And so these men had set themselves apart and had distinguished themselves, and it was known that these were good, strong, faithful men who could be trusted with this responsibility. And someone was looking out and making sure that when the task came, that men would be prepared to take care of it. These men did. Now, I tell you what, the qualifications I've already mentioned, taking the time to read them, but I think we also need, in addition to the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, I think there's some basic principles that stem out of those qualifications that we're looking for. Number one, look for men with positive outlooks. Look for men in your congregation who have positive outlooks. Tell me, when the spies went and spied out the land, who came back and said, "We can do it"? I know we can do it because God is with us. Who came back and said something like that? Joshua and Caleb, right? Are you surprised that Joshua would be one selected for being the leader of God's people after Moses is dead and gone? He's a positive man. He believes that positive things can happen. And tell me, can a man with negative spirit, can a man with a negative spirit ruin the entire temperature of a congregation by his negativity? Absolutely. A man with a positive spirit can really change the entire environment. So look for people with a positive outlook. Number two, look for men who don't wither at the first word of criticism. You know what happened when Joshua and Caleb got back? You remember what happened, right? What did the people start doing? They started murmuring and complaining. And you read the Numbers chapter 14, 6 through 12 sometime, and you see that Joshua was among those who was receiving the brunt of that criticism. And yet this didn't steer Joshua away from being a leader. He didn't say, "I just can't take it. I just can't take all this criticism." Look, if a man can't take criticism, what should he do about becoming an elder? If he can't take criticism without letting it become a personal grudge, what does he need to do about becoming an elder? It's sad but true that some good elders are unjustly criticized. Some elders in certain places at certain times in certain churches do deserve just criticism. But you know, the mark of a good leader is a man that when he receives constructive criticism, humbly accepts it, right? Now, we don't read about Apollos being an elder, but let me ask you a question. When Apollos was taken aside and lovingly shown that he was wrong about something he'd been teaching, what did he do? Buck up and say, "Have you not read how people are calling me a mighty man in the Scriptures, an eloquent man? Don't you know who I am?" No, his humility was evident, and we're looking for men of humility, men who don't wither at the first word of criticism, men who set good examples before the congregation, such as Numbers 32:12 says of Joshua. And we also look for men with servant attitudes. We look for men with servant attitudes. Joshua was a minister unto Moses. Do you know why Elisha was chosen by God to be Elijah's minister? The Bible says in 2 Kings 3:11 that Elisha poured water over the hands of Elijah. What does that mean? One of Elisha's responsibilities was when Elijah got through eating, you help him wash his hands. Now, did he say, "How humiliating, how demeaning could that be"? No, he did it. And he rose to even greater heights because of his humility. And he didn't want Elijah to leave so he could take his pulpit position, did he? Did Elisha say, "I can't wait for you to get out of here. Why don't you just go ahead and go on"? He mourned over the fact that Elijah was leaving. He wasn't out to get his job. And you know, elders don't have any business resenting one another either, do they? They need to have positive spirits and good attitudes one toward another. Let me hasten on and point out that we need to also give regular and emphatic instruction in the basis of leadership. In other words, we teach the fundamentals. Now, let me ask you a question. I've got to hurry here. How come so many members who are educated know how to answer arguments on baptism not being essential for salvation? Why do our members who are educated know how to answer and prove that baptism is essential for salvation? Why do they know that? We have taught it, and we have taught it, and we should have. Let me ask you a question. When our amount of instruction on leadership increases, will our brethren be able to learn as much about that as they've learned about baptism if we'll frequently preach on the matter and teach on the matter? We've got to do more teaching and preaching and training on this. We need to spend individual time with future leaders. Look, can you imagine an elder saying to a young man, "Hey, would you go visiting with me Tuesday night? I just want to go out and seek some lost sheep, and I want a little company. Would you come with me?" And then this young man comes with you, and he's a young adult in the congregation, and you're showing him how to seek wayward sheep. You're not trumpeting that before him, but by your example, you're showing him, and you're also involving him in that, getting him used to that, so that when the time comes and he thinks about being an elder, he doesn't think, "That's overwhelming. I could." And then as you're driving along, you say, "You know what? Being an elder has been one of the greatest joys of my life." Let me ask you a question. What would happen to your candidate for the eldership in the future if while you're spending time with him, you're constantly going on about how overwhelmed you are, how tired you are, how picked on you are, how criticized you are, and "I just don't know how much more of this I can take." Tell me, what are the chances that he's going to desire the office? What does he need to hear from elders? The positives. Sure, there's some negatives, but there are some positives that outweigh those negatives. And Moses spent quality one-on-one time with Joshua, took him up the mountain with him, Exodus 24:13, and took him to the place of the tabernacle and had him outside while he was there, and there was constantly with him. Elijah spent much personal time with Elisha. Jesus spent so much personal time with his disciples. Paul invested so much time in Timothy that he became his son in the faith. He took time to write him letters to try to teach him how to behave in the house of God, the church. The time investment, one-on-one, is just irreplaceable. Let me ask you this question as we get ready to close. How many of you remember a man influencing your life in much the same way as I've just described? You're a Christian today. You're a worker in the church today because this man, a worker, taught you how by his example and by involving you, taking you with him. Have we done that? Have we returned the favor? If it meant so much to us, shouldn't we seek out some men and start giving them some one-on-one time and training? And then, yes, bear patiently with those who are making mistakes and don't write them off immediately. You remember what Joshua suggested when the word came to Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp? Joshua said, "Tell them to stop, Moses." Was that a wise suggestion? Moses says, "Joshua, you don't understand. Don't envy for my sake. I would that all men were God's prophets. This is not a competition." He didn't write Joshua off for having a bad suggestion. He said, "Let me teach you a better way." And let me ask you this question. When the Apostle Peter went astray, did Jesus just write him off? Even after he denied the Lord. Even after he denied the Lord, he didn't write him off. And he didn't write off the other apostles who forsook him and fled. And then finally, rejoice in the progress of men who are growing in the faith and commend them before the congregation. I wish we had time to talk about it, but there in Numbers, God says, "Moses, I want you to take Joshua, bring him before the congregation. I want the whole congregation to see you, commend him and charge him for this particular task at hand." That helped. When Moses died, the people were very ready to accept Joshua's leadership because it had been a smooth and harmonious transition, and there hadn't been any acrimony, and it was They were already familiar with Joshua being involved in the work of the church. It wasn't some new thing, the work of the church. I mean the work of the Israelites. And so it helps when we can get people who are busy in the work of the kingdom, and we can commend them to the church. And that way, when our time does come to step down from a position of leadership and this man becomes one of the new leaders, the church feels very comfortable because they've seen him grow and you're one of the ones that helped him. I pray for all of us to do our part in recruiting good men for leadership.